Guide us, O thou gracious Savior, pilgrims through this barren land. We are weak, but thou art mighty. Hold us with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed us now and evermore. 276.
Guide us.
Thank you.
Reading verse 20. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. We know that this is in connection with the Lord setting aside Jerusalem. But these three names that have been chosen here are very significant in that Noah in his day saw the foundations of this world destroyed by the flood. A very traumatic experience, and he was able to save his wife and three sons and their wives. And then Daniel, in his day, he saw the foundation of a great kingdom come to nothing, and he was spared. And then Job, he saw the foundation of his home and family destroyed. His wife was preserved with him. But when it came to the Lord touching Jerusalem, they would only save themselves. But now let us read verse 22. Yet, behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when ye see their ways and their doings. And ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. Well, we realize that the Lord has shaken the foundations of the assembly. He's not destroyed it. But as I look around the room, I see sons and daughters. Cheers my heart to think of them coming through. And the result would be the deepening exercise. And so may there be grace to walk in the truth that is set forth. And ever so soon will come your responsibility to minister the truth. May the Lord give us attentive hearts as we enter into his reading. Now we praise him.
Have the Lord's mind in looking at Ephesians 2, with particular reference from verse 13 to the end, and then possibly Ephesians 4 down to the end of verse 16. our brother in his prayer mentioned the foundation of the assembly.
Do we start with 2:11?
Yeah.
Yes, that'll be fine. I don't want to exclude the other, but I had the foundations in mind.
Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
We're reminded of what we were, dead in trespasses and sins, no movement of our heart toward God whatsoever, any more than you've ever seen a dead person move. No life, nothing toward God. And God in his sovereign grace, our condition, loved us, sent his Son into this world, that one in whom was all his delight, that he might die, providing salvation, a righteous basis whereby God could forgive lost, guilty sinners. And then by his Spirit, he so worked in our hearts as to bring us to accept Christ as our Savior. The work has been all of him. When we get to the glory, every bit of credit for our being there will go to Christ. As Gentiles, we had no claim on God whatsoever. Lost, guilty rebels.
There's a passage in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 26, that goes along with what we began with this morning. Wherefore, remember what we were. And in Deuteronomy 26, it says, it shall be when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And what would answer to the land is what we have in Ephesians, our heavenly blessings in Christ. For an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. So there's that backward look, just as we have it in our verse in Ephesians. Remember that you were Gentiles and uncircumcised and without God, strangers from the covenants of promise and from the house of Israel and all that. So here, the one that is now in the land, he looks back and he says, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. It's a good thing to look back and to remember the pit from which we've been digged, and the life that we were saved from. And that's what we have here. Israel had to look back and remember what bondage they were in the house of bondage, the land of Egypt. And then verse 8, and the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders, and he hath brought us into this place. And hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God. So there's the bringing, the fruit of the land, all the blessings that they've been brought into now, and presenting it to the Lord, and it brings worship. Well, that's what we do when we remember the Lord in his death. We look back. We look back at what we were, the bondage we were in, the condition we were in as Gentiles, and now we can worship. And thou shalt rejoice. We can rejoice now in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you. Well, that's a beautiful type, isn't it, of what we have here.
As one thinks of what we were, ready to perish, and God in sovereign grace, we learn from the first chapter of Ephesians, chosen in Christ before the world began. And now here, we find, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. It cost his death, not only his death, but being made sin for us, bearing our sins, that we might be brought nigh. Sin could never come into the presence of a holy and a righteous God. And through the death of Christ, him bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, now God can in perfect righteousness bring a lost, guilty sinner nigh to himself.
The portion you read in Deuteronomy, it's interesting to see there's no mention there of the wilderness at all. The same as we get in Hebrews, in the life of faith, various ones that went before, there's no mention of their failures. But there in Deuteronomy, in that portion there, there's no mention of the wilderness. And I was thinking of that verse that was read to us this morning, but our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far greater and exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. And so, as it were, there's no mention of those afflictions that they went through in the wilderness, but it takes them right from Egypt, right straight into the into the land. And that's what our afflictions are allowed for this purpose, are they not? For to take us from Egypt, as it were, right straight into the glory. And we can enter into those things in this book that we're reading now, the book of Ephesians, which is our portion in heavenly places in Christ.
The tendency of our hearts is to settle down here and to make a home here, isn't it? We just naturally gravitate to that line of things. It's like the law of gravity. Everything pulls us down to this world and to the level of the world and to think like the world and to act like the world and to enjoy the things of the world. But it takes the power of the Spirit of God to lift us into the enjoyment of what is really ours, and that's what we have in Ephesians. We're living in a day, this present generation, where the world is so available to us. If we were living down in Bolivia, that wouldn't be true. They're poor. They couldn't have it if they wanted it, and they don't even know what is available to us. But it's all available, and you can have as much of the world as you want. So it really takes far more energy of faith today to walk by faith than it, you might say, than the one in a land where it's all poverty and they can't have it anyway. To say no to these things, to discipline ourselves to the point where we refuse the good things of Egypt. They're all available to us, but we have something infinitely better if we only realized it in our souls and pursued those things.
There were 2.5 tribes of Israel that took their inheritance on the, shall we say, the wilderness side of the Jordan. They never crossed the Jordan. So to speak, they never saw death and resurrection in Christ. The Jordan would speak to us of our being dead and risen in Christ. Now they had their inheritance there. Just turn to Joshua 22 for a moment. There was 1/2 tribe of Manasseh that valued Canaan, and they crossed the Jordan. And in verse 7, Joshua 22 and verse 7. Now to the 1/2 of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession and Bashan. But unto the other half thereof, this is the one that valued Canaan, unto the other half thereof, gave Joshua among their brethren on this side Jordan westward. And when Joshua sent them away also unto their tents, then he blessed them. And he spake unto them, saying, Return with much riches unto your tents, and with very much cattle, with silver, with gold, and with brass, and with iron, and with very much raiment. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. No other tribe had such a blessing. Every one of those things would speak of Christ and the love. The danger is our brother has brought before us of settling down here, of not valuing the things that we have in Christ, and yet they're so immeasurably better than what the world has to offer. We're reminded there to start with, the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Are we going to value those eternal things we have in Christ? We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We read in Joshua 11 that Joshua took the whole land, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto the children of Israel. It was all given to them. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Beloved, are we going to value them? Joshua 13, it says, The Lord said unto Joshua, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. It has been given it all, but they have never had the energy to go in and make it their own. Are we, dear young people, going to have the energy to make these blessings that are before us our own? Are we going to enjoy them? Are we going to let them slip? Those tribes that were on the east of the Jordan that never crossed us, those tribes were the first to be carried captive, to be taken away from that land. And oh, dear ones, may we then value these blessings that we have, that we don't lose them.
I suppose we've sometimes asked, why was the tribe of Manasseh divided? What was the issue that divided that tribe that half didn't go in and half did? I think there's a lovely hint, is there not, in the daughters of Zelophehad had, how that you could see in their hearts as they revealed their desire to have an inheritance in that land, that they couldn't be persuaded to have it outside. So we see what an influence that sisters who are walking in the fear of the Lord and desire the truth that we have in Ephesians can have a wonderful effect. And so we're not going to blame them, but I feel that their desire to inherit the land may have been the issue that divided. And the others said they didn't want to go in.
Those didn't cross the Jordan, stayed where they were, because of present advantage. And there is great danger that we may see, well, if we go to this place or that place, we can get along so much better. Dear ones, is it going to rob us of the heavenly blessings? Are we going to be able to get out to the meetings through the week as well as on Lord's Day? Are we going to be found there where we can be fed? Oh, dear ones, let us ponder these things. Let not present advantage rob us of our heavenly blessings.
If we trace the trace through and find these 2.5 tribes, we find that they were the first ones that were carried away into captivity. And I believe if we're not enjoying the things of God, the things that we have in this chapter, as for instance, our heavenly portion, we're going to be more susceptible to being influenced by the things about us. And as you're saying, Chuck, all the things that we're in a land where of affluence and things, and there's so many things to attract us and to drag us down. If we're not occupied with our heavenly portion, well, we're going to get occupied with that which is earthly. And we're going to settle down, as we, shall I say, as Christians, but not acting like Christians in the full sense of the word. And we're going to be, rather than crossing the Jordan and entering into all the things that God has provided for us in His Word, we're going to be satisfied rather with those things on this side. And I was thinking, too, of, you know, when Lot went down with Abraham, well, he looked at the well-watered plains and he said, this is where I want to put my cattle, right here. And so it was with the 2.5 tribes. And sometimes we say, we come to a point in our lives and we say, I think I'll be satisfied just with this. I don't want to go on any further in my Christian life. And so as a result, when difficulties come in, well, we're going to be the first ones that fall away. We're going to be carried away and influenced by those things.
It's not uncommon today for the question to be asked in a home, who's going to meeting tonight? That question ought never to be asked by a father or a mother. That ought to be understood, that all go to meeting. That's understood. Not who's going to meeting. We've really gone a long way down. Plans have been made for a particular night, and a brother comes to visit, and I can't be out to the meeting because I've got my plans. But the word says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We can change our plans in order to be there. Is that first with us? The early brethren, their lives centered in, revolved around the assembly. That was first. Whatever, that took priority. Brethren, we've gone through such trials, but it hasn't changed us. That's what's so alarming. And I speak to my own conscience and heart in this. We put our things first. What's wrong? Have we not learned some things that we need to learn?
Referring again to the daughters of Zelophehad, we read in the book of Joshua that 10 portions fell out to them. And you kind of shake your head and said, but wasn't there only 5 of them? Well, they all married in the tribe and they all got a double blessing. Now, the application I like to make is in connection with coming to meeting. Every meeting that we attend, that there's a double blessing. There is that present blessing that we receive in respect to the pathway of faith, but there's also an eternal blessing because the kingdom of God is being formed in our hearts. And we can't see the forming of it, but it's being formed there through the ministry of God's word. And just to think of our loss if we miss a meeting, not just a present, but an eternal blessing.
I was at one meeting and this sister had quite a few children. Her husband had just been placed on a night shift at the job where he was, and so he couldn't make out. He couldn't get to the evening meetings because he had that obligation. And so it would have been very easy for her to have stayed back, not come out to the extra meetings. But as I was about to leave, she said, "Thanks for coming. You've been a real encouragement." And I said, "Sister, you don't know what an encouragement you've been to me to see you out with all your children every night. What an effort that was." That's where her heart was. That's where her life was. And that's what you'd like to see, isn't it?
Some might say, well, we're not under law. And we don't have to be there. But I say that supposing the Lord were to put that to us and say, "Are you going to come to meet me tonight?" Would we consider that a law or a rule?
Well, it's just a habit. Well, it's a good habit. It's one we ought to get in to get used to. There are habits that are good ones, and there are bad habits too.
Psalm 92, verse 13. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God.
John was mentioning that where the work of the heart, and what we see there when we look at the children of Israel in Deuteronomy there, in the 28th chapter, verse 47, it says, "Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart, for the abundance of all." Isn't that the key, brother?
Galatians 5, verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Dear ones, we have two natures. We've got an old nature, never been changed. It's the same as it always was, and can never produce any fruit for God. Knowing Christ as our Savior, we also have a new nature, the very life of Christ Himself. Now, which nature is going to rule our lives? The old nature would have us look after our temporal things, sees no delight in going to the meeting, sees no delight in the Word of God. The new nature, that is its life, the life of Christ. Which one is going to rule in our lives? Well, as we think again of our chapter, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. God has again brought us near to Him. Near to Him. He wants us near to Him. Said to the children of Israel, or to Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. In John 14 and verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Oh, surely we'll be soon with him in the Father's house. But until that time comes, he would come to us down here. He would dwell with us. He wants our fellowship. He wants our company. He desires us. We're those that He shed His precious blood for. We are brought nigh by the blood of Christ. He died for us. And He wants us near to Himself.
It seems like the apostle had read and reread many times about Ruth, the Moabitess, coming into the land of Israel. And you think of her marriage to Boaz, and as the next generation came on and saw this situation, how many times Ruth must have been asked for a testimony. How did all this come about? Well, we have that lovely verse in Romans 10 that says, I was found of them that sought me not. How can you explain that? But we find that God's sovereignty is ever and always in operation. And we find it hard to explain. How is it that we have been brought into this wondrous grace? And we may have had early impressions of the Spirit of God working on us, though we couldn't identify it. And then we were drawn in, were we not? You were speaking about no wilderness experience. Ruth, in a certain sense, had no wilderness experience, but she was just brought right out of the land of Moab, right into Bethlehem, and she was brought nigh by the blood of Christ. We might wonder, well, where does that fit in? Well, if we read closely the book of Ruth, we realize that she came in at the time that they were keeping the Passover. And there they were celebrating the mercy of God that had brought them out of Egypt, brought them through the wilderness, and now they were possessing the land. And Ruth comes in on redemption's ground, and so have we. And what a ground to stand upon, a ground that cannot be shaken. And so we are Gentiles, and we all have a tale of wonderful grace to tell of how the Spirit of God drew us and brought us in when we had no right, no claim whatsoever.
It's a beautiful picture of what we have here in Ephesians. Ruth came in by sovereign grace. The law could not be bent to include the Moabites. She was totally excluded according to the law. It says to the 10th generation, and I think it's in Nehemiah, it says forever. She was absolutely excluded by the law, but grace brought her in. And that's the way we've been brought in, by sovereign grace.
The four women mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 had no right, no claim. They were all immoral except for Ruth. They're identified with perhaps immorality or whatever it may have been, but they had. You and I might look at them and say, well, what right did they have? And yet, in that genealogy of Christ, there's four women mentioned, and neither one of them were of the lineage of that were of the children of Israel. I believe that's right.
Bathsheba was, wasn't she?
That's right, Bathsheba. But when we think it says there of Bathsheba, it doesn't even mention her name. It says, her that had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And so it brings before us the occasion of her coming in and of Solomon coming in. Her that had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So it reminds us of what took place. And yet God, through all that, God brings in the one of his man of his choice through that lineage.
Something I love there in the book of Ruth. She comes to glean and meet Boaz. And Boaz tells her at mealtime to come. So she sat beside the reapers. But it was Boaz that fed her. He reached her the parched corn. Well, dear ones, we may come here to sit beside the reapers. But all it's Christ that is going to feed us. He is the one that is going to feed us. And he will feed us with that which delights his own heart.
This expression to you which were far off, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Verse 17 says, he came and preached peace to you which were afar off. Now that's the Gentiles. Now the Lord didn't do that when he was here on earth. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When did he preach peace to those that were afar off, to the Gentiles, those who were in that dispensational distance? And then he says he preached peace to them that were nigh, that's the Jews. They were dispensationally near, the Gentiles were dispensationally far off, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, back to verse 13, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now that's not a dispensational nearness that the Jews enjoyed, but it's a vital thing. We're made nigh by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ has brought us into a position of nearness that can never be lost. Israel lost their dispensational nearness. Lo am I is written over that people, and they're outside right now. They're going to be restored one day, but right now they're lo am I, not my people. And lo Ruhamah, not having obtained mercy. So a dispensational nearness they had, but they lost it. But we can never lose the nearness that we've been brought into by the blood of Christ. That eternally secures our blessing and the nearness that we've been brought into. We're brought into a nearness that is the nearness of the Son himself.
Verse 14 of our chapter, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, that's Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The law had that partition, and by the law the Jew couldn't mingle with the Gentile. That has been broken down, the death of Christ. Broken it down, and now we have three things. We have the Jew, we have the Gentile, and we have the Church of God. Those three things, and trusting in Christ for our salvation, we belong to the Church of God, the assembly. It is composed of every redeemed child of God in this dispensation. Wherever they are, if they're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, they are part of the assembly. Not just this little group here. If they're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, they're part of the assembly.
It's the seal of the Spirit, isn't it? Which is based upon the blood of Christ. The oil was placed upon the blood, and we have to come under the value of the work of Christ, and then the Spirit seals us as those who have been cleansed and made fit for God, God's presence. And when he seals us, when we receive the gift of the Spirit, we're brought into an already baptized body, which took place almost 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost. It's common in Christendom to speak of a newborn Christian, a new saved Christian, as being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, if they really understood what that expression meant, it would be all right to say that, but the baptism of the Spirit took place once on the day of Pentecost, and then everyone who receives the Spirit is brought into that baptized body, and we become members of the body of Christ. And every believer who is baptized has been brought into this baptism of the Holy Spirit, received the Spirit of God, is a member of the body of Christ, and has been brought nigh by the blood of Christ, as it says here. That's the foundation, isn't it? That's the great foundation of it all.
When you were saved, you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, you received that new life, you didn't join anything. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You became part of that church, that assembly. And there is nothing else for us to join. We do, we're joining something that is man-made. We were joined by the Spirit of God Himself. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved.
John the Baptist said, it was told him that he upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And then he adds, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. The Son of God received the Spirit at the River Jordan. Father's voice was heard from heaven. He was marked out as the beloved of God, the delight of God, by the seal of the Spirit, by the anointing of the Spirit. He received the Spirit without blood. He received the Spirit by virtue of the perfection of His person. We received the Spirit by virtue of the perfection of His work. The oil is placed on the blood for you and me. But He, without blood, because of who He was, He had no sin. He did no sin. In Him was no sin. The Spirit could rest upon an object on earth, could find His delight on one object on earth, and that object is now in heaven.
Verse 14 says, for He is our peace. And those words can touch our eternal security in Christ. We went back to verse 10 of the chapter. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now God has made Christ the judge in every situation, all judgments committed unto the Son. Christ is never going to judge the work of the Father. Christ is never going to judge God's work. And we are His workmanship. How secure it makes us. He is our peace. Not what we have done, what Christ has done. All due to Him.
Is this the peace here between the Jew and the Gentile? When we came up here, we were pastor of Hayden Lake, where white supremacists are. And so they feel that all minorities got to death. But, and so did the Jew with the Gentile. But this is like you would see a large group of minorities and just white supremacists throwing their arms around one another. So this is the peace, I believe, there. The effect of it has... The weight of it has little effect upon us because we're so used to hearing it. But to a Jew and a Gentile, this is a miracle.
In Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is true of each one of us individually. He's made peace by the blood of his cross. But as was just said, in fact, the very next expression in the verse explains that he is our peace, our, referring to Jew and Gentile, who hath made both one, broken down the middle wall of partition. So he has established peace not only with the individual and himself, but with one another. The two most unlikely companies of people that could ever be at peace with each other, Jew and Gentile, have now been brought into one body and united into one new man, so making peace. That one new man consists of Jew and Gentile as the body of Christ united to the head in heaven, and peace has been made. That peace applies to the whole thing, doesn't it?
What a volume that is. He is our peace. He has not only made peace, but he is our peace. When we think of the Lord Jesus going to the cross and passing through those 3 hours of darkness, being made sin for us, sin is what has brought in strife and controversy and unrest. And after those 3 hours of darkness were over, what was the spirit of our Lord? How did he feel as he was made sin? You might have thought that he would have come out disturbed and upset. But no, as the light broke, he was compassed about with songs of deliverance. Songs of deliverance. He is our peace. And to think that Jew and Gentile today in this dispensation can sit down and sing together is a wonderful thing, and only God could have ever brought that about. So to think of how far the enmity has been removed. And so when there is trouble in the assembly and there seems to be an undercurrent, we need to have this little model before us. He is our peace, and it will melt away, and we can go on with oneness of mind and heart.
There are three brothers in that little company meeting on the Scots line in Perth. One of them is a Jew.
Was a Jew. Now he's a member of the Church of God. Praise God.
is that what has been here? There's a new approach to God. A Jew had an approach to God. And so he is spoken of in Scripture, although it's the same thing. He's spoken of as being born again. He had a relationship with God, but he failed in it. So he needs an absolute new nature. But with a Gentile, he had no relation with God. And so in Scripture, he's viewed as being dead. But now there's a new approach to God through the blood of Christ, therefore making one new man, making peace. So I think it's the peace here is spoken of as being a new approach to God.
It's interesting in Scripture, it's to the Jew always that the Lord says you must be born again. Because they were trusting in their first birth. You don't have to tell a Gentile he has to be born again, because he has nothing in his first birth to trust in. He was totally lost and outside of all blessing. The word for the Gentile that's equivalent to new birth for the Jew is he's quickened, given life. He's brought into, he's dead, and he's quickened. God says, let there be life, and there is life. God's sovereign work.
Chuck, you made mention of when this began dispensationally with the Gentiles. Were you thinking of Cornelius or just what in that sense?
Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you which were far off,
yeah,
to them that were nigh. Well, that wasn't when he was here on earth, was it?
Well, I just would like to ask this as a question then.
Yeah.
When the Lord Jesus spoke or revealed himself in John 3:16 as or a God who loved the world, wasn't that in a larger scope perhaps than was revealed before?
Mm-hmm.
Because, so its inception became
came in, shall we say, with a small beginning, and it became more and more, wasn't it?
Yeah, John's gospel is totally different than the other three synoptic ones, because it brings in really the foundation for Christian truth, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. It gives that. It speaks of the coming of the Spirit and so on. And so you have many expressions that in this present day take their full meaning, like John 3:16. Mm-hmm. But when the Lord has been preaching peace ever since he ascended, he sent down the Holy Spirit, and through his servants on earth, he's preaching peace. Now, he's not doing it personally like he did when he was the Messiah on earth, but he's doing it from the glory through his servants and by the Spirit.
We have the Jew brought in Acts 2. We have the Samaritan brought in Acts 8. We have the Gentile brought in Acts 10. An actual physical sequence, if you want to say that. But in Acts 2, we have this verse 21. And shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There they're all brought in. The door is open to each one. We get that verse again in Romans 10.
Do you have a thought on that? Just to bring it up. Do you have a thought on, I've been asked this question, don't have an answer. Why was the Ethiopian eunuch brought in before Acts 10, when Peter opened the door to the Gentile? He seems to be a Gentile. Is there any answer to that question?
He was probably a proselyte. He went to Jerusalem to worship, and he would be considered one that had identified himself with the worship of Jerusalem as a Gentile. But the Gentiles as such were not brought in until Acts 10.
I like to think, too, in that case, there is a hungry soul that had gone up to Jerusalem and returned unsatisfied. But the Lord wasn't going to let him go back without being satisfied.
Since we're on that subject, I just want to call your attention to Acts chapter 1. The Lord in resurrection, he was 40 days, a risen man, and he says to them, then he ascended to heaven, and then 10 days later, he sent down the Holy Spirit. That's the day of Pentecost. That's 50 days after his resurrection. But in verse 4 of Acts 1, and being assembled together with them, the risen Christ, during this 40 days mentioned in verse 3, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Verse 8, he says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Starts with Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the othermost parts of the earth. That's the history of the book of Acts. But it's striking, the Spirit came in chapter 2, which was really the fulfillment of what he said there in verse 5. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit, but the expression, being baptized with the Spirit, is not found in chapter 2. It just says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent and be baptized, verse 38, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And in Acts chapter 8, when the Samaritans are brought in, again, it doesn't speak of the baptism of the Spirit. It says, verse 15, now when they were come down, they prayed for them, that's Peter and John, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. In Acts 2, they received the gift of the Holy Ghost. Here they received the Holy Ghost. It's the same thing, just a little different expression. But still, the baptism of the Spirit is not mentioned. Now in Acts 10, when the Gentiles are brought in, Cornelius, we get both expressions mentioned. Verse 45, and they of the circumcision which believed, well, verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because it on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost? That's the expression of in Acts 8. They received the Holy Ghost. In Acts, in verse 45, they received the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's the expression used in Acts 2. But still, no mention of the baptism of the Spirit. And then in the 11th chapter, when Peter is explaining, he's called to task by his Jewish brethren why he went into the Gentiles and ate with them, which was forbidden according to the law. He explains, verse 12. I'll just read from chapter 11. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house, these six Jewish brethren, and we entered into Cornelius' house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Cornelius was a quickened soul, but he wasn't saved yet because he hadn't heard the gospel. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Now Peter ties this all in with Acts chapter 1. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, them the Gentiles, as he did unto us the Jews, who was I that I could withstand God? So now he says, now he ties it in. He says, that was the baptism of the Spirit. Why isn't it mentioned after Acts 2? Because then you would conclude that the baptism of the Spirit was completed, you might say, in bringing in only Jews. But it was God's thought, as we're studying here in Ephesians 2, it's Jews and Gentiles. So it wasn't until the Gentiles were brought in to that baptized body and incorporated into it by the gift of the Spirit that then Peter says, now the baptism of the Spirit is complete, if I can put it that way, because it embraces Jew and Gentile. And so then it's mentioned. So then he ties it all together. The gift of the Spirit is bringing us into that baptized body. So since the Gentiles were brought into it, when we are saved, we're brought into it by the Spirit of God being given to us and sealing us and anointing us. We're brought in so we can be, in that sense, spoken of as baptized by the Holy Ghost. But to speak of it as an individual act is really not the force of it. It's something that he did once and for all and formed the body, and now we're brought into that when we believe.
I've appreciated your comment in respect to the Gentiles of the Old Testament, that when they were brought into blessing, they were always in a subordinate place to the Jew. And so when this comes about, as you've been bringing before us, and Peter sees the situation, why then he says in the 15th of Acts, he says, why, we have to be saved just like the Gentiles. In other words, he just reversed the order so that nobody would be subordinate, but would be blessed by God without distinction.
To think that these truths in Ephesians, which is the highest truth, bringing us in who had no claim on anything as Gentiles, Gentile dogs, were brought into the very highest blessing that was given to the most biased, prejudiced, self-righteous Pharisee that there ever was, Saul of Tarsus. God says, you, Saul, you're going to proclaim the gospel of my grace to the Gentiles. That is, only God could do something like that.
We get this in the parenthetic chapter, the next chapter, chapter 3, don't we?
Yeah.
Just read a few of those verses there while we're mentioning it in verse 5. verse 4 speaks of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship or the ministration of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things in Christ Jesus Christ, and so on. To think, as you were saying, that was the prejudiced Saul of Tarsus that was saying that at one time.
Yeah.
Could we say that this being the highest truth, and we live, someone has said that second epistles are for the end time. So when we get the second epistle written to the Ephesians, we find out that this highest truth, the reason that it was not enjoyed was they've given up their first love. They left their first love. And we were talking about it before, at the beginning of this meeting, of wanting to go to meetings. And so maybe if it's in line to speak of that, we find that they had gone on for 40 years and they'd gotten cold. And I just wonder if it isn't something that happens to us that are getting older. We feel we trust in our experience. We trust in our past circumstances. And so we get cold in heart. We don't feel like we have to trust the Lord anymore to bring power to our words as a minister. And so many times on Wednesday we come together, or in midweek, for Bible reading, and there's not the freshness there, because those who take a part have not been aware of their soul, not keeping these things up in their soul and fresh, so that when they're ministered, they're just kind of canned. You know, we know the truth, but we've been in it for 40 years, like the Ephesians, and so the first love is lost, and you can see that. These things are not being enjoyed, they're being ministered, but they're not being enjoyed. And so, naturally, people are not going to want to come and listen to that. That's a word for my own heart. It's a word for anyone who takes a part. Because who does he hold primarily responsible for the state of the Ephesian church? The angel. Well, I think that speaks of those who are responsible in the assembly. And they're the ones who have been responsible for this degeneration in affection, which then causes everything. You get Thyatira, you get all kinds of evil, wicked doctrine. When the affection is lost, then we're on a downhill grade. So that's just a warning. You notice in the kings, that many of the kings started out well, but they died wicked old men. And Mr. Smith said, Derek Smith, he said, I often pray that I'll not die a wicked old man. And so many men who got older have been the cause, leading the same string. So let us be exercised. God has dealt a heavy blow to the gathered saints. We have to enjoy these things. So if we take a part in the assembly, let's get on our faces before God and repent that we've lost our personal. Rise up to the place where the people will want to come and they will see Christ in fresh.
In Revelation 2, the assembly there at Ephesus, the reward held out was that he would give them to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. A man had lost the right to eat of the tree of life there in Eden. And a flaming sword was placed there. Now again, we have the right to eat of the tree of life. Yes, because that flaming sword found its sheath in our blessed Savior. And that promise held out to the overcomer should draw our hearts back to that first love. Christ died that we might have these precious things. Oh, dear ones, that we might value it. I doubt if anyone could find any fault outwardly in that Ephesian assembly, but God could see the heart. They had left their first love. Oh, beloved, let us dwell on what Christ has done for us, that that love might be kept fresh in our hearts.
I was thinking of the children of Israel when they left Egypt. We read in the 15th of, we just had that meeting recently at home, in the 15th chapter of Exodus. And they went out so happily and gloriously and singing. But soon they came to the waters of Marah and they were bitter. And we find that too, don't we? Some things that we don't enjoy. And maybe we don't enjoy the meeting. But what was the solution there? God told Moses, showed him a tree, and they cast it into the waters, and they were made sweet. And we need, just as Brother you were bringing before us, we need to be brought back to the love of Christ that took him to the cross, and the love of God. I think of that verse, enjoy it so much. In Romans 8, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We need to be brought back to that, to freshen our souls. And that made those bitter waters sweet, didn't it?
Might add this to what you were saying, Vern, and I appreciate your thought on that. But it's not just the responsibility of the brothers to be feeding on Christ, also the sisters. And it's not just the responsibility of those that take part, but those who don't take part. We're all part of the assembly, and we all affect the tone of the assembly. And it's very difficult to be partaking in a meeting, and you know that nobody else, that there are many there that perhaps are not entering into it because there is no energy there themselves to receive it. And so I believe it's the responsibility of everyone in the assembly, sisters included, to be themselves feeding upon Christ. And we can repent and admit to the Lord that we have sinned and that we have left our first love. But then we need to raise our eyes a little higher than the world around us and our brethren around us, and look up and get renewed, as it were. But I agree with what you're saying. It's, there needs to be that freshness in our own souls in order to feed the flock of God which is among you. How can you feed if you don't have anything to give?
I was thinking primarily of an illustration. A sister said to me not long ago, she said, when I was young, I used to see Mr. Hayhall and some of these old brothers in a conference down in California. And they just sat there and glowed, and they just were rejoicing in his truth. And quite frankly, I didn't turn me on like that. But it was the infectiousness of that caused her to want to know what was making them so happy. And in later years, she's found out that when these things are ministered, she goes.
The brother drew our attention to Deuteronomy 26. And it was each one that had to come. And the Lord would have each one rejoice before him. Each one, not just a few individuals, but each one.
Some of us can well remember when our brother Harry Hale raised a matter about somebody asking him if he was going to the exhibition. which would be nothing but a worldly situation, and his face would light up, and he said, if you knew the exhibition that was before my soul, you wouldn't ask me. But don't these things begin at home, brethren? We can't warm up in the assembly, and we can't bring any more to the assembly than what we have in our homes. And Satan would like for us to get to looking at one another to figure out what's the coldness. What is bringing in the coldness? Well, it's what's going on at home. That's where the decision is made, not in the assembly. We can have a brother who's warm-hearted in the assembly ministering the truth, but if our manner of life is such that we're feeding on other things, we're not going to be affected by what he's saying. Unless the Spirit of God convicts us as to what we've been carrying on with that has taken away or chilled the affections of our heart.
Deuteronomy 26. What was it the Israelite brought? That with which the Lord had blessed him in the previous months. He brought of the first fruits of the land. That which God had blessed him with. That's what he brought to the place where the Lord had placed his name. And this is what we should bring, dear brothers, to the place where the Lord has placed his name. What we've been enjoying when he's blessed us with through the week. And if we've been blessed through the week, if we've been enjoying Christ through the week, we'll come with a full basket, our Lord says. But we must enjoy Christ through the week.
The whole advertising media today centers on you've got to be comfortable. If you're not comfortable, that's the worst thing that can happen to you. And I was reading, and I just want to call your attention to this, in Joshua chapter 8, this portion, and it struck me with a new force that I hadn't seen before. Joshua chapter 8, verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Now notice verse 32. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses. Just imagine how long that took. He wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. They were all there while he was doing this. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side the ark and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. Now notice. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones, and the strangers that were conversing among them. Tremendous passage. How long that took, we're not told. But they were all there. The women, the children, they were all there. And we have a difficulty with an hour and a half meeting sometimes.
It's refreshing, too, is it not, to see what took place in the time of Ezra when the book of the law was opened, and we can read about it also in Nehemiah. It says, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then we read how that there are those that were able to cause the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And then further down, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. We see the effect of the word, the reading of the word, of the law of God upon the people, that they stood up, and they stood for a long time while the book of the law was read, and they wept.
Took them half a day in Nehemiah, verse 3, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law.
6 hours.
I suppose so.
If we see number 15, all that we were, our sin, our guilt, our death was all our own. All that we are, we owe to thee, thou God, was raised alone. Number 15.
All that we were, our sin.